So before I start out, this is part two of the story of Josiah. Just so that you know, it's found in two places, primarily in Scripture. So if you're following in the Bible, we don't have any overhead today. You can keep a bookmark in each place if you want to follow along. This first place is 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And various verses throughout that. So 2 Chronicles chapter 34, you might put a bookmark there, 34 and a bit of 35. And the other part is, the other account is 2 Kings chapter 23. And there are details in each which aren't in the other. So 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Kings 23. And of course, this reading that Neil read was from 2 Chronicles 34. Last week, I was musing about the sheer courage of the young king Josiah and how he faced the odds to oppose the idolatry and injustice in the land, which doubtless was entrenched into the economy and into the culture. I pointed out that being a king in the East was dangerous business. Regardless of whether you were a righteous king or an evil one, any disaster could fall upon you. His own father had been assassinated in that very palace that Josiah grew up in. For him, well, and of course, that's why he became king so early in his life at age 8. Imagine your grandchildren running a country at age 8. That'd be interesting. His own father, well, at age 16, as king, he began to seek God. So he's still a young man. He began to seek the God of Israel, and at age 22, he began to destroy the idols of the land and to oppose the religions of the land. And that was an outstanding thing for a very young man to do. I can just imagine how those who made a living off of idols, idol sales and service, including the temple prostitution that was prominent, how they would be critical of Josiah and ascribing to him the charge that he was destroying their nation. And they would be very critical of such a young man taking that into his own hands. For 77 years, with his father and grandfather, this is how Judah and Jerusalem had been run, and who was he to say what people could or could not do? I'm sure also that while some wanted to kill him, there were some also who were thankful for his actions and attitudes, but the opposition of those who profited from evil would have put up a very stiff resistance to him. So today what I wanted to do is just itemize very simply how thoroughly he worked and how much effort had to have been extended to accomplish all of these things. Now I found the sequence of events a little difficult to tease out of these two passages, 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Kings 23. But it appears to go a lot like this. In a reading of 2 Chronicles 34, at age 8, Josiah becomes king after the assassination of his father Amon. At age 16, he begins to seek God. At age 22, which is now already the 12th year of his reign, at age 22, that can't be right. 8 to 22, that'd be 10, be the 10th year of his reign. Well, anyways, I'm no good at math. He begins to purge the land of the fertility religions of the Baals and the Asherim, and the Asherim, of course, is the female fertility gods. He begins to do that. At age 30, something rather unexpected happens to him. Something seemingly small and routine in itself changes everything for Josiah and the kingdom of Judah. In the process of going in and cleaning out the temple of Solomon for reuse, the workers find the book of the law, that ancient, already an ancient manuscript, which was the first five books of our Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law, these five books, is read aloud in the royal court with the king and the staff officials, struck with horror at how far Judah and Israel, which is now in exile, had strayed from the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They tear their royal robes and begin to grieve over their history and their present situation and seek to approach God about all that they have heard and read in the book of the law. And of course, they already know the history of the north going into exile and their own present history. Seems apparent at the time that the king for sure had none of this handed down to him. Only now at age 30 does he actually have the word of God in his hand. And it's in his own possession. And he really seems to have known little of it from before. For, after all, for the last 77 years, the temple and the land have been ruled by occultists. And the temple of God, Solomon's temple, has been used as a pagan temple, with the word of God back in a storage room, somewhere in the back, covered with stuff. And that's all that he would have known. And actually, all of his advisors and his advisors' parents, that's all they would have known, was a land that was run by occultists. So this is new to him. But here it is. And it's likely a pile of very old scrolls. Obviously, those cleaning up the temple knew it when they examined it. They knew what it was and they brought it forward. It was a lost treasure that God had led them to. And it would change everything for the nation. So what Josiah and those around him knew of the Lord was likely oral tradition and very little of it. Also, Josiah learned many things, I'm sure, in seeking the Lord on his own in the previous 12 years of his life, from age 16 onward. So it's quite remarkable, then, that previous to this event, at a young age, he had the clarity of mind to begin to purge the land of evil with the boldness that he had. Now, it doesn't take us much time to actually read the text or to summarize it, but I imagine that all of this took quite a bit of time. And in the first place, this law, which is five long books, and there might have been more written, but certainly those five books of the law, the Genesis and so on, it would have taken time to read those to the king. And much of it was doubtless reread and discussed at great length over many days. But furthermore, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it says that it was later read to all of the peoples of the land. And after that, a pledge of all of them is made to follow the God of Israel and to repent of their idolatry. Now that alone must have taken minimum of weeks, but likely months to have executed. So there's a lot of time represented here in our reading. I am not a very organized or meticulous person, so reading this passage brings a great deal of pain to me, just in thinking about the organization. I can't imagine the amount of time and organization and cost to make sure that every person of accountable age would hear the Word of God read to them. This in itself would have taken a stupendous amount of management skill, and on the part of somebody, on the part of many people. And, well, it sure makes me thankful for those who are good at it. What follows this event is a little unclear whether a second cleansing of the land of idols takes place or the institution of the Passover takes place. But I suspect that the planning for both happened much at the same time, or at least started at the same time, and ran somewhat concurrently. At any rate, the Passover feast is organized to be in place in the timing of the Mosaic calendar, ready by the 14th day of the first month of their calendar year in accordance to Mosaic law. So in our time, that would be the 14th of April, but for them it would have been their first month. So just a few thoughts on the Passover feast itself. As we know, the Passover is as a feast is a picture of God's redemption. Each household, on their last day of their slavery in Egypt, was to kill a perfect male lamb, the first male lamb of its mother, collecting its blood and blotting the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their homes. The meat of the lamb was to be eaten completely by the family with unleavened bread. That is, they were not to take the time to make bread and to raise bread, but they were to make a ceremony of eating in haste and to have their bags packed and ready to leave Egypt early the next morning. I'm skipping lots of details, but that's the essence of it, which of course is a picture of Christ. Christ being our Lamb, being killed on the 14th day of the first month, and us being given the instruction to sprinkle the blood of the doorposts on our lives and to eat all of Him. That is, to be totally nourished by His sacrifice for us. And that's the picture. The fleeing of Egypt also pictured our fleeing of the old life of slavery to the principle of sin and decay and death. So Josiah and his officials reinstate the yearly feast in his 18th year of reign. They and another small group between them, okay, so this is where we need imaginations. Between Josiah, his officials, and then another small group of men, they're mentioned, but we don't know exactly who they are, contribute 37,600 sheep, and sheep and goats, and 3,800 head of cattle for sacrifice. How do you wrap your head around that? Okay, so there's over 40,000 animals that are to be sacrificed in this ceremony. And it isn't stated in the text whether or not there were households that brought their own lambs or not. This was just the contribution of the royal palace towards the sacrifice. 40,000 animals. I have no imagination that can handle that, the scope of that event, the preparation of it, the organization, and the time that it would have taken to pull it together, the blood and the smell of death on that day, and the mess. The whole thing is quite overwhelming. All of the killing of the sacrifices would have all taken place on that 14th day of Nisan, of their first month. All of it on the one day. It's a massive undertaking, undertaking, taken to restore a people to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And they'd never done this before. It'd been generations since this had been done publicly. Maybe there had been families that were doing it, but were not told. But certainly publicly, this was the first time it'd been done in almost 100 years. In Mosaic law, one lamb was required per household, and then there were vegetables on top of that. That places the count here of just short of 40,000 households. But likely there are more households and more contributions not included in the account. And all of it, for me, is almost impossible to comprehend. 40,000 households and their sacrifices. Picturing how great Christ's sacrifice really was. Thinking about this helps one appreciate how amazing Josiah really was in pushing his nation in this direction as a young man. So that's the Passover feast reinstated, a feast never seen by most of those people there, since there was nothing but paganism that had dominated for 80 years or so. I wanted to read the details of the second purge of the idols in the land. Our texts that we have read said that at age 22 he began to purge the idols of the land, destroy them, go out and destroy them. In other readings of other kings that have made significant reforms before him, there was often a footnote in Scripture that would say, but the high places were not removed, the high places of sacrifice and worship. This meaning that righteous kings in purging idolatry in the past, previous to Josiah, would choose their battles and often did not risk total annihilation of the places of idol worship for fear of backlash amongst the nation. So those kings would just let certain places be. They would destroy these idols here on the plains, but they would leave certain places for pagan worship to take place. And they wouldn't risk destroying all of it and maybe ending up assassinated or in civil war. In our reading, we see that Josiah doesn't choose his battles at all. He wages war against all of it, and he destroys every idol and every fertility signature he can find. He is actually quite ruthless, and he's very, very thorough. And I think he's the only king that is like this in his reforms. So I wish to read a fairly long passage that illustrates this, and I hope you can appreciate how much time and attention and intent goes into this whole campaign to restore his nation back to the God of Israel, the God of the Mosaic Covenant. And I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 23. I'm starting in verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away... Now, remember from last week, Bethel is in the north. Bethel is outside of Judah. Bethel is the place where the man of God came and prophesied against Jeroboam and his altars. So he carries these ashes away from Jerusalem and dumps them in Israel, in the old Israel, which is now Assyrian territory, as far as I can tell. He did away with the idolatrous, verse 5, He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah. Now, the Asherah were wooden carved idols, the female fertility goddess. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Asherah, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, remember that Bethel's in the north, outside of Judah. The altar that was at Bethel, and this is going back to that prophecy 300 years before, prophesying that a man named Josiah would do this. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, with which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. I'm just going to stop there. Just imagine that altar of Jeroboam had sat there for 300 years and had been used over a course of 300 years. Nothing in this country lasts 300 years, does it? Somebody will claw it down. Then he, still in verse 15, I believe. Yeah. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed 300 years before, who proclaimed these things. Verse 17, then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just going to point out here as I go into verse 19. Verse 19 is kind of a key verse for me. Remember, Bethel is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, when Josiah was 22, he did a purge. And right now, we just read that he fulfilled the prophecy against Jeroboam by ripping down his altars. We're going to read almost exactly the same words, but what he does is he goes to other cities in Samaria. So, just to let you know that that he repeats the same event in different towns. So, verse 19. Josiah also removed all of the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria in the north, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. To me, that was a key verse for me in getting the sequence of this. All of the priests of the high places who were there, the priests, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. And then he returned to Jerusalem. Verse 21. Then the king commanded all of the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all of the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abomination that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Verse 26, however, "the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there.'" Now the rest of all the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So, that's the works of Josiah. He is, well, it said in our text, the most celebrated king in Scripture amongst the kings of Judah, really alongside of Hezekiah. However, there is a disappointing end to the story. And the final account on his life is not so good, and the scripture is very honest about it, but is also quite brief. In the Second Chronicles account, chapter 35, it says that God had instructed Necho, who is the Pharaoh of Egypt, had instructed him to march up to the very famous Battle of Carchemish to make war. And for some reason, and the scripture does not tell us why all of this happened, but Josiah and his army goes up to fight against Necho. And it's apparent from the reading of that passage that Josiah actually gets in the way of something that God wants to do through Egypt. And Josiah himself suffers a mortal wound in battle after being warned that the war did not involve him. It was none of his business. He was told not to be there. God seems to have instructed him. The account paints Josiah as either not listening or not believing something that God had clearly enough communicated to him. He doesn't seem to understand that God is up to something and doesn't need his help in the matter. At any rate, he dies, leaving all of us wishing that it had ended a little differently after such a good run. He receives good commendation as a king of the line of David that aligned his kingdom with God's kingdom in a way unequaled in Hebrew history. Worst of all for Judah, his death marks the end of God's blessing on the nation. From this point forward, all of it begins to unravel. It all unravels completely, and the nation will collapse like a pile of rotting potatoes. But I wish to put in a positive note here. A reading of the prophets, and I didn't list the prophets, but you know, all the minor prophets that you see, all those short little readings of the prophets, they fall into this time period. But a reading of them and Daniel shows that in Judah, there are people of very, very great quality and honor that come from this period. All is not lost. And God knows where each one of those people are. It is my belief, although I can't prove it, but it's my belief that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are born near the very end of the reign of Josiah. Although all of them would have been too young to remember any of that, but that would have been the time period in which they were born. So whether they were 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 years old when Josiah died, that would have been the status. Their formative years shaped them through processes that we're not told of in Scripture. In those processes, God prepared them to survive the rocky succession of many other kings of many nations. They, more than anybody before them or after, will witness the clash of kingdoms, including kingdoms clashing with the kingdom of God. And they will understand that they will come to understand, if they didn't know it already, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that will be the lesson for those men in their lifetimes. I cannot prove it, but I do believe that the life of Josiah set the foundation for these young men that we see in the book of Daniel and others to change the nations to which they became enslaved, the nations of Babylon and Persia. Once Judah is deported to Babylon, some 20 years after the death of Josiah, idolatry amongst the Jewish exiles would never again take root as it had before. Amongst the exiles, idolatry was gone. It was wiped out. So Josiah's life and ministry really does change the nation, even though God still brings judgment upon it. In that, Josiah is a very successful man. When I was reading this, I was thinking, Bailey, why didn't you marry this man? In effect, God's judgment seems to seal ground gained in the kingdom of God. His judgment actually seals this, at least for those who go into exile. Not so much for those who stay in the land. If you were to read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that that's a much more discouraging account. I don't have it in my notes here, but if you read in Jeremiah, you find that God instructs them to stay in the land and to honor him as Josiah did, but instead they decide to go to Egypt. And God says to them, don't go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. I will destroy you if you go to Egypt. And they said, well, we want to do what our ancestors were doing. We want to follow the idols. And they went to Egypt. And then judgment came by way of Babylon. That's what happened to the people left in the land. But the exiles, no, that was different. So somewhere in the scriptures, the exiles are actually referred to as the good grapes, which God gleaned and took to another land. And the bad grapes, the ones left to rot, were the ones left in the land of Judah.